Our text today is Exodus chapter 15. We're going to be looking at the first 21 verses. If you have an ESV Bible or most of the English Bibles, you will find that chapter 15 of Exodus is entitled The Song of Moses. And for those of you who have not been here, we have been walking week by week through the book of Exodus, God's deliverance of his chosen people from the land of Egypt. And we have come to the Red Sea, and last week we threw the Egyptians in the Red Sea and watched God's power on that. And so let us hear the word of the Lord as Moses was inspired to record it for us. And allow me to start with chapter 14, verse 31. That's one verse back. I know if you get an electronic version, that makes it a little bit more hard. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. And here's what I want you to pay attention to. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And so now we come to the Song of Moses. And hear the word of our Lord starting in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. And his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. And you send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. The floods stood up in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. And you have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Until your people, O Lord, pass by, until the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now, as I mentioned, the text today that we are looking at is entitled in most English Bibles, The Song of Moses. Interestingly, we don't have that in this text in Exodus, The Song of Moses. But from the book of Revelation, we have a reference to this passage. When the Apostle John was taken up into heaven, he heard the glorifying saints singing in Revelation 15:3. And he says this, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty One. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations.'" So, that, I think, is where we get to this. Obviously, it seems that Moses is leading the people. Somebody had to sit down and pen this song of praise. Now, why did they have a song of praise at this point? Think about it. They had just been delivered in a most miraculous way after whining and complaining, oh, God, what is going to happen? We're stuck between a mountain and a sea, and we've got Egyptians on one side. What are we going to do? And God showed himself mighty. And I love in that previous verse, verse 31, "So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." And their response to that, as they feared the Lord, as they believed the Lord, what was their response? It was a response of song, of singing, of praise. And here's the premise that I want you to walk away with today. When God's people understand God's redemption, their response will be that of praise, that of song. And our salvation always demands a response. One of the dangers of, if you will, being a Presbyterian is sometimes we're, you know, we sit on our hands. That is not a biblical idea. It's one that we often bring about. There's nothing wrong with being reverent and recognizing that our God is holy. But the response of true believers is always that of praise and song. And we'll find that. Let me help you walk through this. And this is outlined in your bulletin on the outline. All through the Bible, we find this response of praise and singing when we see God's wondrous acts, when we see his being. In the book of Job, chapter 38, verse 7, we find that God is there basically going, "Were you there when I did all this?" And you remember that passage. And you can just imagine, you know, poor Job and, whoa, blah, blah, blah. Yeah. But 38:4, God says this, "Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." You can almost hear the God, creator of the universe, speaking. "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know this. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid the cornerstone?" And then here's the response. As God is creating, hear what Job 38, verse 7 says. "When the morning stars sang together, and all of the sons of God shouted for joy." Literally, upon seeing creation, what happened? The morning stars, you figure that one out. But they're praising and they're responding to God in a song. They're shouting for joy when they see the majestic workmanship of God's hand as he lays the foundations and he uses all these poetic terms of how he did this. And it's a response of praise when we see God's handiwork. Later in the history of Israel, when they were finally in the promised land, and due to obedience, remember in the book of Judges, it was cycles of obedience, and then God would put them in captivity, and then bringing them out, the cycles of the judges. You remember Deborah and Barak? It was a time when Israel had been captured by Jabin, a Canaanite king. Things were not good for God's people. And God raised up Deborah, Barak, mealy-mouthed fella he was, kind of followed along. You go read the story yourself. But Judges 5 is a song of praise. Because God used Deborah and Barak to deliver his people once again. And so the entire chapter, Judges chapter 5, is a song of praise. King David. 2 Samuel chapter 22. We find that David responds, and I love how it puts it this way. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. "And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day." What was the day? Listen to this. The Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And David said, the Lord is my rock and my refuge and my deliverer, my rock, my God in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now, we can also go, and in your bulletin I put several of the Psalms that seem to have been penned by David, Psalm 31, 71, 91, 144, and probably many others. It's just a smattering of the responses of songs of praise that David penned when he was delivered. Later, the prophet Isaiah, in speaking to God's people and telling them that you will be exiled, but you're going to be brought back from exile. And when you're coming back from exile, there will be a response of praise by the people. Isaiah 51, verse 11, he says this, and the ransom of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will be upon their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall finally flee away. What a beautiful picture. That God's people, when they recognize the great salvation that God once again brings to his people, they respond in praise. Or think about the advent, the first advent of the Messiah, the Christ. We're looking at the book of Exodus right now, which foreshadows and points forward to Christ. Again and again, we've looked week after week, we keep seeing the hope of the Christ. The Passover lamb points to Jesus. We see this again and again. But remember when Christ came. What was the response when Christ first came? Just turn to Luke chapter 1, chapter 2. Again and again you find praise and song. What did the angels do when they come and they announce the birth of the Savior? Luke 2. And suddenly there was an angel with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Zechariah, Simeon, what was their responses? You find little prayers of praise in their response in Luke 1 and 2. Mary, you ever heard the Magnificat? That's Scripture set to music. It's Mary's words in response to the fact that she had been chosen by God to be the earthly vessel to bring forth the Savior. What an amazing response when she sees that God would allow me? It's sort of like those who worked in VBS this week, that we have the privilege of taking the message of the gospel to children who perhaps had never heard that message before. And it's a humbling thought when you realize that you had the greatest message ever given, and I get to share it. That's the idea. Now, how many of you know for a fact that you are here today and you're going, I know that I'm not a worthy in and of myself to come before God. But you've trusted, you've said, yes, I believe God sent Jesus Christ to be my worthiness. He lived holy. He lived obedient. He obeyed his Father perfectly. He went to the cross, was crucified, buried, and raised. And as I believe that, God does the great exchange. I get Christ's righteousness, and he takes away my sin. Isn't that the gospel in a nutshell, right? If you're saying that, then you have a responsibility in song and praise. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So if you understand the gospel, you don't have the privilege to just sit there with your hands in your lap, to go about your life mum and quiet. You have a responsibility to let the joy and the thankfulness of the fact that I am redeemed. I am a blood-bought sinner set free from the penalty and the wrath of God. It should have a response the way you deal with coworkers, with neighbors, with your spouse, with your children. Dads, Let me put you on the spot. If I ask your children, does your dad have a joy in life? What would they answer? No, he comes home like a grumpy bear every day. Or we're all sinners and we fail, don't we? But the idea of this responding to great salvation should be evident and prevalent. Does your wife know that, you know what? He does have a joy in his salvation. It should permeate us that we should have songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in our heart should be the general direction of our lives. That's hard sometimes, especially for a guy like me. But that's the response of praise. At the very consummation of history, we are told again and again in Revelation, and I think that's sort of a book that keeps speaking about the same thing over and over, but I love Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It says this, "The saints sang, 'Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" There's going to be that response. And so we find a response of praise. And so that should be a real thing in each of our lives. So here's the challenge. You'll see on your little bulletin insert on the backside, there's questions there. And look at that last application question. Considering the people in your life, would they see you and your attitude, your song in life as praising God? Is the gospel real? Or is it, oh, that Sam fella? He's a sourpuss. Or, no, I know Sam. He loves something. I think he loves that God thing. I'd like to know more, and I'd like to know what his secret is, because it seems like no matter what happens, he still just keeps giving. You see the heart of the song? This is what's happening to God's people as they see God's deliverance. They give a response of song. And so as we see this song of Moses, it should be the template for our life. The template for the song of, insert your name here. This should be the template. Now, you can take the song that Moses has penned and really look at it in two big sections. What God has done, the first 12 verses. And then the last verses from 13 to 21, basically what God is going to do. It sort of breaks into that. If you have an NIV, they've taken the liberty of using the Hebrew verb forms and they've made them future tense in the latter portion. It's not super clear in the original, okay? But again, they have done that for you. And so as we look at these first verses, we see what God has done. That this is a song and the response to a God's amazing deliverance and salvation. Look at the poetic descriptions. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." And we see later that Miriam picks up that whole idea, and you can imagine, oh boy, what kind of dancing and chorus that must have been. Yeah, I could take some of our musicians and give them that phrase and say, run with it. And, you know, I get it. You know, Presbyterians, they use tambourines. Well, good for them. They were showing their joy and they were letting it loose and showing that God is the one who delivers. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. And you can just see this refrain woven in. And imagine this song of Moses with this as a continual chorus that you come back to. Wouldn't it be nice to have the music set for this? We're not given that. But we are given the words that are there. Look at the beautiful imagery that is there in verses 4, 5, and 8. "Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea." Verse 5, "The floods covered them, and they went down in the depths like a stone." 8, "At the blast of your nostrils." Oh, what a vision that is. God, you know, plugging up his nostrils. And again, you know, does God have nostrils? No. God is a spirit. But it helps humans, as we understand and see that, the hand of God, the nostril of God, this is God's power working. What a beautiful and poetic imagery of the God who is and the great act of salvation that he delivered his people by. Now, some people wonder, how can you sing a song of praise when you're talking about how mean God was to the Egyptians? You ever had that problem? I mean, because look at it. In the greatness of your majesty, verse 7, you overthrow your adversaries, you send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. Whoa, I don't want to be on that side of God. So why did God act so violently against the Egyptians? We've seen that in the previous weeks. Who was Pharaoh? He was the ruler of a people who had set themselves up against God. Their very culture, their very gods of their culture, as we've looked at the plagues and we looked at those many things, that they had set themselves up to eliminate the true God from everything they had. And then look at the language of Pharaoh himself. Verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoils, my desire shall have its fill, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. How does God handle people who are self-confident and arrogant and setting themselves up as God? He's not big about that, is he? He will share his glory with none. And here was Pharaoh setting himself up on an equal plane with the God of the universe, the God of the Israelites. At any point, they could have turned and repented and things would have worked differently. But they didn't. And so when we see this song praising the judgment and the wrath of God, this is not an odd thing to do. They were simply acknowledging the God who is and how he handled people who rebelled against him. It should be a warning to us. If you were here today and I think I'm a pretty good person. You're in deep trouble. Because there is no one good, no not one, no one who seeks God, is how the scripture puts it. We need Christ as our holiness, as our righteous, as our substitute, to be there and stand for us. And that's the hope of the gospel. As the gospel is not, come to church and be good and give your money and maybe God will cut you some slack. That'll send you straight to hell. The reality of the gospel is you can never be good enough. You cannot obey. But God loved you enough to provide one who did that. And that one is Jesus Christ. He came in your place. He obeyed, and then he allowed himself to be crucified and raised again. And isn't it amazing? Almost sounds too good to be true. That's the part I love about the gospel. You mean I just simply believe that he did that for me? And I get off scot-free? Yeah, that's how it works. It's that hope. And where do good works come in? When you recognize that, you realize, wow, he owns me. He bought me with his blood, and I'm going to live the rest of my life for his glory. That's where good works come in for the Christian. And so we see this in this song as he points to the Egyptians and says, they did this and they declared this, and this is why God judged. The gospel is only beautiful as we realize the wrathful, holy God that we serve. Never forget that. Look at some of the things that Moses does in this hymn. We see that this hymn points to the attributes, the characteristics of God Almighty. Moses praises God for his eternity by the very use of the name that he uses, Yahweh. He is referring back to where God called himself Yahweh. And then remember in the bush, what did God say? I am Yahweh. I am who I am. It just rings back to that. Now, what's that mean? Our God is eternal. No beginning, no end. He's not just a superman. He's God. Unlike the Egyptian gods. And so, as Moses uses this in the hymn, we are driven to that reality that we remember that this God is the God. We find Moses praising God for his power. Look at verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And he acknowledges what God has done. We find that he is praising God for his burning anger and wrath. Again, just like we talked about a minute ago, doesn't that seem strange? Oh, praise you, God, you are a wrathful God. Let me think about that. But how beautiful is the gospel? Because we serve a holy God. Too often, the American church, we just want to talk about God is love. But we forget that God is also too pure to look upon sin. The prophet Habakkuk declares that, 1:13. You are too pure to look upon sin. And as we look at the God who is, and the merciful God that redeems his people even when they don't deserve it. I mean, think about it. How many of you deserve to be redeemed? You're so special. And I think if we're honest and we look at the creator of the universe, it was simply by his mercy that he's shown compassion upon us. And that's why when in this song we see praising God for his burning anger and for his wrath, that's a beautiful thing because it makes the gospel sweeter. I am not under God's wrath anymore because of the blood of Christ. How many of you have dealt with injustice in this world? Yeah, we do. Some have been abused. Some have been cheated. Some have been hurt. Some have dealt with terrorism, other things. This world stinks. But the reason we can praise God for his burning anger and wrath is, what do we know? He loves us and he will execute justice at the final day. And if you are in Christ, you escape that wrath. But those who are not in Christ will endure that, and he will set all things right. And that, I think, makes the gospel a beautiful and wonderful thing. And so when God attacks Egypt, it's a holy war that is being spoke of in this song. And that's a wonderful thing because God's burning anger is not like sinful human anger. You ever gotten so angry you start destroying things or hurting people or whatever? God does not lose control like we do. No. God focuses on his glory and his glory alone because he is the one that deserves all glory. And so it is good for his people, and that's what they do in this song, to praise God for his wrath, for his vengeance, for his burning anger. And that's how we should remind ourselves. The gospel is sweet because I serve a holy God. We also find Moses praising God for his absolute superiority. Look in verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Now, is this teaching you that there are many gods? No. But what does most of the world, what did Egypt say? They had just come out of an entire culture that had a god for every day of the week, plus they had a god for this and that, and you name it. And the idea here is, no. We serve the one true living God. Who's like you in majestic and holiness, awesome and glorious deeds and doing wonders. You see, that's the God we need to help the world around us see. Because the world around us has a lot of little g gods. In our culture, I tease, you know, the new temples of America that are being built on just about every corner. You know what I'm talking about, the self-storage places. Yeah. The things that we do that people have, how many storage units to store their stuff? That's right. It's the big business right now. And so, no, we have a God who is above all of that. A God who, I always love to challenge people when they're running after things. It's like, okay, so you got that new, brand new boat and you took it out. Was it all that when you finished with it? And most of the time people will go, you know, it was enjoyable, but it didn't satisfy. Or I don't care what it is. Ask good questions, my brothers and sisters, of those around you. Remember back in Christmas when you were a kid and you dreamed of that one gift? Months leading up to it, and then you got it. And I still remember to this day, I got that special gift. And I opened it, oh, life will be awesome. And within hours, it was like, okay, that sure didn't satisfy. Help those around you understand the little g gods they serve and the little g gods they seek. Point them back to the one true God who can satisfy. The God that when you come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, He is no longer against you. But He will say, well done, my good and faithful servant, because you are covered in the blood of Christ. And so, lastly, we see that Moses is praising God for His steadfast love, is how it's put here, or I really prefer the word mercy. That's really what that steadfast love is. That's the concept of mercy. Verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people. You have led your mercy the people you have redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Now, we've already seen God's steadfast love and His mercy through the covenants with Abraham. Abraham was a holy man, right? You remember when we did the Genesis thing? No, Abraham was an idolater. He worshipped other gods, and one day God came to him and said, you're mine. Come with me. Follow me. Isn't that an amazing thing? Was there anything special in Abraham? No. Just like there's nothing special in you or I. Other than the fact that God chose to have mercy upon you, and you get to be able to respond to Him by His grace and His mercy. You don't have to clean up your life to be worthy to come to Him. All you have to do is say, have mercy upon me, O Lord. I am a sinner. And He will answer. And that you will experience His love and His care for His people. And what's the purpose of God's steadfast love? Listen to the song. He's going to bring him to His holy mountain, to His abode, is what it says. See, God wants fellowship and communion with us. Now, people argue, is this Sinai or what? I tend to lean towards this is Zion, the spiritual mountain where we all will end up in eternity in fellowship with God. I'm not going to argue with you over it. But I think the idea is, what does God do? He redeems people that He might have fellowship with them. He created us that we might bring glory to Him and we might fellowship with Him. And so we see these attributes of God. And then as we look at the latter part of the song, we see the focus on what God will do. It's interesting that Moses prophetically declares all of these things to the Philistines. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Edom and Moab and Canaan, all places and people that God's people will soon encounter. Talks about they're already quaking in their boots because they've heard what happened in the Red Sea and in Egypt in the plagues. Here's the message for you and I. We need to rehearse the fact that God sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior on a regular basis. Because there's some scary stuff in this world. Right now in America, we're fairly free. But that could change like that, couldn't it? We have believers all around the world who are being martyred for their faith. And this portion of the song reminds us we need to rehearse regularly. Because God has saved me, He will use me for His glory. And I don't have to fear what the media does to me, what the public government does to me, whatever. Fill in the blank. The reminder in this song is this. We are redeemed. Therefore, my God will protect me, and my God will allow me to worship Him, and I will get to dwell with my God. Because even if the worst should happen, someone should come in and martyr us right now, we get to worship God for eternity, don't we? And the short and momentary pain is nothing compared to the reality of serving God for eternity. We also see in this song, as you look at the overall, I've entitled this section here, this is my story, this is my song. And there's even a hymn that has that. But one of the dangers that we have when we do theology. And all through this song, we've seen great theology and speaking about God's attributes and His character and His holiness. Is sometimes we get all heady in our knowledge. And we have God at an arm's distance. The beauty of this song here, good theology should cause us to break out in song. One of my favorite experiences of the Christian life was going to a Banner of Truth conference with well over 500 pastors and theologians all gathering together. And it's sort of like, I know some of you are going like, that'd be like watching paint dry. But I'll tell you what was the experience for me. It was the time of worship when 500 theologians, after studying the attributes of God 1 year and the holiness of God another year and going through, and then we burst out into hymns. It's what C.S. Lewis calls lusty hymn singing, where 500 believers who have just come face to face with the God of the universe through His holy word, suddenly we sing. Everybody belting out at the top of their lungs these majestic praises to God. If you've never experienced that, you don't know what I'm talking about. But that's where theology and song connect. Because good theology, if it doesn't move you, is not theology. Because you are not coming face to face with a God who is. What we see in God's people here is they are thinking about this great theology. Moses has taken the good theology and allowed him to drive God's people to do the very thing He created them to do. And that's worship God. Now, let me give you one more caveat. Look at verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise Him. My Father's God. I will exalt Him. Now, what did I emphasize? Yes. We and you, we must each come to God individually. God works with us. And He calls us into the corporate church. But it still requires a personal response. That you recognize that my God has loved me before the foundation of the world. And I am going to respond because of that. And my response will be that of worship. Part of what we try and accomplish at Oakbrook is having a God-centered worship, not a man-centered worship. Sometimes we do good at it. Sometimes we fail because we're sinners. But that's our goal that we aim towards. I will praise you, God. And we always struggle with the balance of the hymns and, you know, the great worship wars. Oh, this song speaks about my feelings. There's a time to speak of our feelings and that I will worship. But there's also a time to acknowledge the God who is. And we try to find that balance. And we'll always fail at it. But isn't it nice? Because of Christ, our worship is accepted. Because of the power of the Spirit, we will do that well. And so as we look at this song, remember, Scripture interprets Scripture. And this song of Moses is referenced, as I said earlier, Revelation chapter 15. Starting at verse 2, here's what John the Revelator writes. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast, and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And so, basically, we're at the final consummation, if you will. And I'm not going to argue about which phase or forget it. So you're at the final day. Christ has conquered. Christ has returned, and all things are being set. Look at the imagery to refer you back to the Red Sea. What's John see? A sea of glass. Funny, we're there beside the sea once again. Now, I think that happens to be sea of people, but another subject. But after God has dealt with sin, He has come back, and He has dealt with the sin and judgment of sin. What are the people doing? They're singing the song of Moses. They're singing praises to God because, brothers and sisters, it all consummates in worship. That's the final chapter. We come to this song of praise. Now, let's make it real once again. What's it look like in your life? Does the gospel make a difference on Monday morning for you? Or are you like, what's the commercial? Time to make the donuts. No, time to make the donuts for the glory of Christ. Changes things when we have the song of Moses in our heart. Do your neighbors see that song in your life and your attitude? Dads, do your children, and now unfortunately for guys like me, granddads, will my grandchildren see that as we pass that faith on to the next generation? May the song of Moses inspire you and remind you of why God has saved you, that you might worship Him and pass it to the next generation.